This is the fourth in our Lenten series of sermons having to do with freedom from fear. And we turn to the Gospel of Matthew today, the 17th chapter, for one more time when the disciples are filled with fear, actually terrified, the scripture says, and Jesus says to them, "Don't be afraid." Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 17, hear God's word. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Shall we pray? Grant, O God, that what we have heard with our ears, understood with our minds, and received with our hearts, we may show forth in our lives, and that what we have learned by your grace, we may use to your glory. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. This week, Drew Dyke, an editor at Christianity Today magazine, wrote something he titled, "Fill Out Your Preacher Bracket." He said, "I filled out a March Madness bracket last week. For the uninitiated, filling out a bracket is simply predicting which teams in the NCAA basketball tournament will advance to the championship. With 68 teams and 6 rounds in the tournament, picking the winner is not an exact science. That's why I prayed over my bracket, and I promised not to gloat when I win. Then I started thinking that what a preacher bracket would look like. I can see it now. 68 of the nation's top preachers in a single elimination preach-off tournament. Who would win? T.D. Jakes would likely thunder through the first rounds. Andy Stanley would topple opponents with his engaging conversational style. And Tim Keller would dazzle the competition with his scintillating intellectual insights. But never rule out the Cinderella. In the end, it might just be a small church, rural pastor, who surprises everyone for the upset and hoists the pulpit trophy in the end. Cue the confetti. Grab the scissors and cut the tassels from the pyramids. There are no basketball nets here. After 34 years of doing this job, I agree with Drew that some of the best preachers aren't necessarily in the largest churches. Reverend Joy Hoffman, for example, was a neighboring small church pastor when I lived in Beaver County. She was at Frankfort Springs, and she was one of the very best preachers I have ever heard, hands down. And she could convey things that are unexplainable. And she could communicate the mystery of Christ in a simple message, something that's a lot harder than it sounds. Peter preached 2 of the most powerful sermons found in the New Testament. The first was on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. the outcome of Acts chapter 2 sermon Peter preached, according to Scripture, was about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Do you hear that? Not a bad day's work, huh? The other remarkable sermon Peter preached is recorded in Acts 10 when he visited the house of Cornelius, and that sermon was something that started bridging the historic divide between Jews and Gentiles. Another remarkable outcome. The story of the Transfiguration that we read this morning includes Peter. So long before Peter preached these two sermons, he, James, and John went with Jesus up to a high mountain, and once they arrived, they're suddenly met by Moses and Elijah. And to add to this, a cloud covers them, a bright cloud, and they hear the voice of God. This leaves the disciples face down on the ground, terrified. But Jesus then comes and says to them, "Get up, don't be afraid." And when they look up, they see only Jesus. If we put ourselves in the disciples' shoes for a moment, we see that they've had some very strange things occurring. And it all culminates in hearing the voice of God speaking from a bright cloud. In this scripture that we just read, you can almost see their brains working to try to make sense of what's going on around them. Peter says, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." What Peter might have more honestly said is, "Lord, what are we doing here? What's going on around us? I'm not sure we should be here at all." So he suggests something that might be useful, might even prolong the experience, to set up three shelters, three tents for the three great personalities. But I don't think this is an experience to be explained. I think it's an experience to be experienced. We like explanations of what happens in our lives. Explanations give us something of a sense of control, a sense that we're directing the events of our days. And when confronted with things that have no explanation, we often get scared. It's frightening. We make up explanations. We try to fit them into familiar categories so we don't have to live with the mystery and the unexplainable. But Jesus frees us from having to explain and understand everything we experience. He indicates we don't have to explain all of life. We simply need to live it. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." You see, the mystery of Christ is about things changing. Jesus came into the world to change the world, to change people in the world. One dimension of the human predicament can be noticed in our reaction to the word change. Now, I'm just speaking personally. In my experience, a lot of people don't react well to the idea of change. They don't like it. It makes them uncomfortable. Obviously, the sick want to be well, and the addicted want to be free, and the imaginative want to be stimulated, but I think many of us are satisfied with just little, small changes in our life. Like maybe we'd want to be taller, or smarter, or slimmer, or more physically fit. But then we don't respond well to big changes, changes in government and changes in schools and changes in church. We're usually reluctant to accept change in those areas. When we see something wrong in ourselves, in our family, our school, or our church, we might be in favor of change, but when we're at peace, when we're kind of content with the way things are, we often see change as a disruption. So we resist it. So we might hear, we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, in different ways. Some of us might hear Paul's words and say, well, at least I've got until the trumpet sounds to get my act together and change. Maybe. The Greek word musterion is used 7 times in the letter of Paul to God's holy people in Ephesus. And the highest concentration of that word is in the 3rd chapter of Ephesians, where he writes, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. I'm convinced that Matthew 17, the story of Jesus taking 3 disciples and meeting Moses and Elijah on a high mountain, is to show us that we can appreciate mystery and that everything doesn't have to be explainable. When we stop trying to control every situation and let our faith be the final and best answer, then we can live with the unexplainable. And we can also be changed. We can be changed from fear to faith. We can be changed from paralyzing, petrifying fear to trusting and courageous faith. Did you notice that this whole story is couched in unexplainable mystery? Let me read a few lines again. Jesus led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, and a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Well now, does everyone understand that? Got all the answers? I don't. Because this story goes beyond the miracles, beyond the wise teachings, beyond the healings of Jesus that his disciples had already witnessed. They were awestruck by what was going on around them, by what they heard and what they saw. They were terrified. They responded to the supernatural with a very natural response, fear. This was beyond anything they had known and experienced, and in spite of Jesus, at the end of the story, did you catch this? He said, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen." It's impossible for me to imagine that they would have anything to say about this, that they wouldn't just be utterly speechless. After walking up a mountain and spending time with Jesus and the Father and with Moses and Elijah, a moment so charged with celestial holiness, is it possible for this story to change our fear of the unexplainable into trusting faith? Yes. But we won't change involuntarily. We won't change without making a response to the words of Jesus, "Don't be afraid." What's the purpose of this story? Well, I'm reminded of the words at the end of John's gospel, his summary statement about why he even bothered to write the gospel, when he says, But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. To paraphrase John, I think he's saying, I wrote this story so that you could be changed from fearful people into faithful people. How about it? Paul Lundberg has said, there are moments in life when our self-satisfaction is shattered and we actually want to be changed. Hearing this story can perhaps draw us to that mountaintop so that we long to be filled with the awe and mystery of the presence of God. Wouldn't we love to be outside of ourselves, beyond our worries and burdens, totally covered in God's comforting, yes, and terrifying presence? I would like that. Peter, James, and John, by the way, we cannot say we're never afraid again, because if we read on in the story, we recall that on the night Jesus was arrested, they ran in fear. But we can also say that they had some newfound courage following this experience that led them to die, every one of them, a martyr's death. Could that newfound faith have been born on the top of the mountain with Jesus and Moses and Elijah and God the Father? Yes. I've come to appreciate a word in the church vocabulary that describes the process of how God is at work within us. The word is formation, and throughout the ages, the church's teachers and theologians have reflected how God is forming us. Whenever we gather, such as in this place, we gather to hear the stories of the Bible, to offer prayers in worship, to sing hymns together. And the impact of all those words chips away at the hard places of our hearts and rounds off the rough edges of our lives and begins to lead us in a particular direction. Slowly, sometimes too slowly because we're so impatient, we are being shaped into the likeness of Christ and drawn toward the love of God and molded by the Spirit. We slip and fall because it's never an easy path, but we get picked up and we continue on the way, and the process goes on. If we're honest with ourselves, we may have realized, hard for me to say, that we don't always like to be here in church. We don't like every prayer that's prayed. We don't like every scripture passage that's read. We don't like every hymn that's sung, and God forbid, we don't like every sermon that's preached. But like Peter, we usually say, it's good for us to be here. I think. It's good for us to be here. Sunday mornings may blur together with time, and they may all look alike, but they all work together to keep us nourished and strengthened and alive and faithful. You and I are being changed. We certainly don't have an explanation for everything, but God is still at work in us and through us. And I don't believe God is done with us yet. We are far from a finished product. But let us pray that we will be open to God's work, that we'll desire God's presence, that we'll recognize the need for God's guidance. Today's scripture reminds us that there are occasionally some mountaintop experiences, some really incredible experiences in our lives that are simply unexplainable. We can't even describe to another person exactly what's happened, when it's happened, but we can follow the one who knows our name and who asks us to take up our cross and follow him. Jesus frees us from having to explain and understand absolutely everything. And he tells us we don't have to explain it because sometimes it's okay to simply live it. Thanks be to God. Amen.